Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans chapter 8 to what is probably the most famous verse in the whole letter to the Romans, verse 28. We'll be looking at that one verse today. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Now, the Apostle Paul has just told us that our sufferings in this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us at the resurrection. He's told us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our every weakness in this life. And now he wants to remind us of something that every Christian ought to know, because he says we know these things. We know this for sure. It's that God causes everything that happens to us in this life to turn out for our good in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that there are some folks that look at this verse and they say this is a hard saying because of what we're going to be looking at today. But let's think about what Paul is mentioning to us, because it's important for us to realize, first of all, those for whom God works good. Doesn't do it for everyone. We know that for those who love God, Paul said. So this statement is not something that could ever be claimed by just anyone. It could not be claimed by an atheist. It could not be claimed by a Buddhist. It could not be claimed by a Muslim. It can only be claimed by those who love God. And how do you love God? How do you come to love God? How do you do that? You do that only through Jesus Christ. John, in 1 John chapter 2, says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And so he is telling us in that place that those folks who claim to believe in God but do not believe in Jesus do not believe in God. That's what he's saying. They don't have God. They may think they have God. They may have some false God. They may have some God of their own imagination, but they do not have any true connection to the God of Holy Scripture. And that's the teaching throughout all of the Word of God, that only those who love God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are loved by Him. God tells us that back in Deuteronomy. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations." And so Scripture is clear from the very beginning, from the Old Testament time, that God loves those who are brought to love Him. And God restates this in the New Testament. James tells us, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him?" And so this promise that Paul is speaking of is a promise that's given to those who love God. And that means that we should never say to some unbeliever who's going through a difficult time in his life, "Don't worry, it's all going to work out okay." It's not. There's no promise for unbelievers that things will work out okay. As a matter of fact, the opposite is most likely true. For those who are apart from Christ, for those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, they can only expect that things will work against them for their condemnation. And so the point is, you must be a Christian for this promise, this statement, to be true of you. You must be a Christian. Now, there's another part to this. The very end of the sentence says, "For those who are called according to His purpose." And this is the same group. It's not talking about two different groups. It's not saying, on the one hand, here over here are these folks that love God, and on the other hand, here are these folks who are called. No, no, there's the same group described two different ways. Those who love God are those who are called by God. Now, this is not the general call of the gospel. This is not the external call. This is not the preaching of the word that people hear on Sunday mornings. This is not you're witnessing to somebody and they're simply hearing the words that you have to say. The external outward call that is given when the gospel is proclaimed, when the word of God is proclaimed by individuals or in a church setting, that can be resisted by men. All of us know that. There are people who hear a testimony. There are people who hear the reading of the Word of God. There are people who hear the gospel and turn their backs on it and go away. That's not the call he's talking about here. That external call can be resisted. We're talking about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a call from God to the elect that cannot be resisted. And the reason it can't be resisted is because along with that call, and as an effect of that call, the Holy Spirit brings His regenerating work to the heart of the person so that he or she is made into a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with that, that means that that individual now has a new heart and a new mind and a new emotions and a new will, and all of these things are changed by God so that this person is brought to the place where he believes, he desires to come to Christ, he believes in Christ because he's given the gift of saving faith and he exercises that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts in Christ for salvation. And so along with this effectual call comes this regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit. And along with it comes this gift of faith. And so a person is wooed into the kingdom of God in this way. Does not resist. Doesn't want to resist the gospel. Can't resist the gospel. Those who love God are called according to the purpose of God, it says. Now when Paul uses that little word purpose, he's talking about God's divine eternal plan. He's talking about the effectual execution of God's plan in time and in history, that God has chosen a people in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is going to save those people in time and in history. As he says in Ephesians 1 verse 5, He, God the Father, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And so the purpose of God's will, His plan, is the salvation of His elect people. And so what Paul is saying here is this promise is for Christians only. Christians, we only can know for certain that all the events of our lives are being directed by God for our ultimate good and for His glory. Christians alone love God. Christians alone are loved by God. Christians alone are effectually called into salvation according to the eternal plan of God, according to His eternal purpose. And we receive that salvation through faith in Christ. Now, the heart of what he says is right in the middle of the sentence as we read it, which is, all things work together for good. Paul doesn't say some things. He doesn't say only the good things work together for good. Nobody disputes that. Good things work together for the good of God's people. Everybody understands that. Obviously, good things work for our good when God does them. What are some of those good things? We couldn't even begin to list all the good things because, as we've seen, God's grace is new every morning. His faithfulness is new every morning. And so every single morning of our lives, we receive grace upon grace. We receive wonderful blessings from God. All the attributes of God work for our good. The fact that He is powerful, so He can work every single event out in the lives of every one of His people exactly as He decides to do so. His wisdom cannot be thwarted. And so he is wise enough to do what is necessary to bring us to salvation. His goodness should never be doubted, even in the midst of hard times. And of course, his loving kindness works for our salvation. He promises his covenant blessings upon his people. He promises forgiveness of our sins. He promises deliverance out of troubles. He promises to meet our needs in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy works for our good. God's grace works for our good. God's angels are at work for our good. The angels of God, in Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us, the angels of God are on guard for all of the people of God. Christ prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us, as we've seen. And we as the people of God pray for one another. And so all of these things and many more, that's just barely scratching the surface of the good things that God works together for our good and for the salvation of His people. You see, the question doesn't have to do with how God can use good things to work our good. The question always has to do with the other half of that, the bad things. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, all things. And that includes not just good things, but bad things as well. God can use bad things for the good of His people. Now, when we say that, we are not saying that bad things themselves are good. We're not saying that. We're not saying that. We are not calling evil good and good evil. That's not what we're doing. Evil things remain evil. Bad things remain bad. But what we are saying is that all of these things, the bad things especially, are controlled and overruled by God in such a way that those things also promote a good result that God desires for His chosen people. So what are some of the bad things that God uses for our good? Well, we've got example after example in Scripture of affliction and physical suffering. Job, when he was afflicted, did not say, "The Lord gave and the devil took away." Now, if he was a modern televangelist, he might say that. But that's not what he said. He said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He understood that God was in charge, even though there was suffering that came to him. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And so for him, that affliction was a good thing because it brought him back into the narrow way that he needed to be walking in. The Apostle Paul, as we've seen, learned to trust God more and more through sufferings. He's going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so, Paul's view of our afflictions, no matter how heavy they are, no matter how difficult they are in this life is that they are light and they are momentary in comparison with the weightiness of the glory of eternity. It's not saying it's not hard when you're going through it. Obviously it is. The Scriptures tell us it's hard when you go through it. But Paul says if you come to compare the two, there's no comparison. There's truly no comparison because the things that we're suffering right now are only temporary. They go away. The things that we can't see right now, those things last forever. There's spiritual testing. Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. But God had a good purpose in it. He explains to them, he says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And so what God tells the people is, and this is as they're going through the desert, is this is a test. This is only a test. If this has been an actual emergency, this is a test, God says. And the point of the test is to humble you so that you don't trust in yourselves, but you trust in me. And I want to see whether or not you will obey me. And the end result, he mentions also in the same, that's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. He tells us about the end result in verses 3 through 5. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." And so part of that test was the daily manna. Would the people of God listen to the commandment of God and go out 6 days during the week and gather manna, and on the sixth day gather enough so that they don't have to go out on the seventh day? Or would they, like some of them did, not gather enough on the sixth day and then go out on the seventh day looking and discover that there was none? Would they try to hoard it, thinking, I'll just scoop up enough that I'll be able to save some, and I won't have to go out and look for manna tomorrow? And it didn't work. It bred worms and stank. And so it was a test. For 40 years, it was a test. And spiritual discipline is a blessing of God. It's the blessing of God to Israel, even though it was hard to bear for them. That Hebrews says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God always works a good result from his people's testing. "For you know that the testing of your faith," James says, "produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So having your faith tested is a good thing, although it's painful. Then there are the sins of others against us. Joseph's brothers were jealous. They sold him into slavery. He ends up being falsely accused of trying to rape his master's wife. He's cast into prison. Can things get any worse? He's been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, ends up in prison, falsely accused. But that was used by God to put him in the right, put Joseph in the right place, so that in God's time he would be raised up to the position of second in command of all of Egypt, and he would save the lives of his own family. God put Joseph through that so that in the end his family would be safe. And so he tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So Joseph's attitude toward this trial, the sins of his brothers against him, was God had a good purpose in it, not only for me, but for you as well. Jesus was falsely condemned by sinful men, and yet it's the plan of God for our salvation. The greatest crime ever committed by sinners, the murder of the Son of God, was used by God to produce the greatest good you can ever possibly imagine. Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," here's God's sovereign work, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And there's the responsibility of the sinners on that part. And so the sins of sinful men were used by God to bring about our salvation. It's somewhat easy to see how those things can be used by God to work toward our good. But what about things that directly affect us, like our own temptations, when we're tempted? How can God use temptations for our good? Well, let's not forget, never forget, the tempter is Satan. Satan is the tempter. He does not desire our good. Doesn't. He wants, out of temptation, to see our downfall. He wants to see our destruction. That's what he wanted to do with Job. But God can overrule and turn what the devil intends as a temptation to sin into a test of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he did in the case of Job. The devil's temptations of Job ended up being used by God as an occasion for the increase of the faith of Job, so that at the end of the book, even though Job goes through some terrible suffering and some great loss and some questioning and fears and anger, I mean, basically at one point Job just says, I wish God would show up, I'd tell him to his face. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he says. And then God does show up, and Job says, oh my, I've heard of you, but now I see you. Therefore, I repent. I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Think about the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. That was a temptation, but it incited Paul to greater prayer and greater reliance upon God's grace in Christ. And that thorn in the flesh was used to humble Paul, because he would have been caught up in the temptation of pride. Remember, right in that chapter, Paul is saying, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw these marvelous things that you just cannot even begin to imagine. And then he tells about this thorn in the flesh. And he basically says that the reason that happened was so that he would be humbled, that he wouldn't be proud of all of the exceedingly great revelations. And so that worked out for Paul's good. Knowledge of and resistance to the temptations of Satan enables us to help others when they're being tempted. This is what it says about Jesus, and it's ultimately true of him, but it's true about us as well. For Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So not only does Jesus as our Savior do this, but when we are tempted and when we know how to handle those temptations, then we are useful to God in helping others when they're being tempted in a similar way. And, of course, finally, our temptations make us long for heaven, so that place where we will no longer have to face those temptations. But I guess the most difficult thing is our own sins. How can God use our own sins for our own good? Now, let me hasten to say what Paul has already said in Romans. Don't ever give in to the idea of let us sin that grace may increase, or any of those types of false things. That's not what we're saying here. We're not saying let's go ahead and sin because after all, God's going to work it out for good. No, that's not where Paul would ever go. That's not what Scripture would ever say. But our own sins are used by God in several different ways. They make us hold Jesus Christ in greater esteem than before. When we sin, we see our greater need for Christ. And so one of the good results that comes out of our sin, and our sin is still sin, okay? Our sin is still sin. It's not something in itself that's good. It's still sin. It's still worthy of hell. But when we do sin, one thing God does is he makes us prize the Lord Jesus Christ more highly. When we sin, our sins make us search our hearts more and more. God uses the sins within us to drive us to self-searching, to see where we are, where we stand. Our sins make us humble and dependent upon God. We are not able, because we recognize that we're sinners, we're not able to stand and say, I'm so good. We're not like the Pharisee who recited to God all the marvelous blessings of being a Pharisee rather than really praying. We're humble. We're dependent upon God. We see our sin and we realize how much we need Christ. And they make us watchful and prayerful. When we realize that we're prone to temptation, when we realize that we're prone to sin in some particular area, we ought to be praying more and more that God would deliver us from those temptations, and that when we do fall into those temptations, that God would give us the grace and the strength to resist those temptations and to watch for the occasions that bring such sin upon us. And our sins make us more diligent in pursuing holiness as well. When we realize just how far short we fall of what the command is that's given to us in Scripture about being holy, then we are prodded by our own sins to pursue greater holiness. So while our sins are not good, we're not calling evil good or good evil, our sins are not good. God can take even our sins and produce a good result in us when we do sin. Not an excuse to go out and sin, but when we do, God can still turn that for the good of His people. And so the point Paul's making is this. He wants us to believe that no matter what we face in this life, no matter how good it is, no matter how bad it is, God can use it for the good of His children. And He does. He overrules sin. He overrules evil. He makes the ends of those things promote the salvation of His people. He uses trials to sanctify us, to wean us away from trust in things in this world so that we yearn for Him more and more. He uses the evil and the sin that others do to us, and He reminds us that no matter what they do, they cannot in any way cause us to lose our salvation in Christ. And so these things serve to strengthen our faith in Christ. Like I said, while we never call evil good or good evil, we recognize that God sovereignly controls all of the events of our lives in such a way that an evil or sinful intent can be turned into a good result for the child of God who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we've just barely begun to scratch a little bit of understanding from this verse. There's so much more here. So much that we really don't even understand yet, and perhaps until we get to be with You in heaven, we won't understand some of these things at all. For we know that there will still be questions in this life, that there will still be things that happen that we do not comprehend. And oh Lord, we know that we trust You, that You do have a good reason for all the things that happen to Your children, even if we don't understand. And so, Father, what's more important for us is not our understanding, but our faith in You, our trust in You through Christ. And so, Father, increase our faith. Bless us to remember that You have our good in mind in all that happens, and that You will bring us to glory through Christ, Your Son, our Savior. It's in His name we pray this. Amen.